For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13 will be our focus now this morning. I'm sure all of us have had the experience of, say, watching a film or reading a book where you're brought to a really intense place where it seems that all is lost, right? And you've got no idea how in the world this film is going to resolve or the author of the book is going to resolve this situation. And you feel it. For example, you may know that I quite enjoyed the film Lord of the Rings, and I enjoy reading the Tolkien books, but there's a particular example that I think comes on strong in The Hobbit of what we're talking about this morning. And it's a scene where Bilbo, so you've got the main character, the main hobbit in the story, has been on this long, tumultuous journey and then going to get this treasure, and then finally towards the end, everything seems to be falling apart. And actually, he's surrounded by enemies from every side. And Tolkien just builds it in such a way, do you think there's no way in the world this little hobbit is going to get out. He's exposed, he's there, and all this danger on every side. Defeat is inevitable. And then it says this. It says, on all this, so how does he feel? Bilbo looked with misery, and he says, I've heard songs of many battles, and I've always understood that defeat may be glorious. It seems very uncomfortable, not to say distressing. I wish I was well out of it. And it says this, it says, the clouds were torn by the wind, and a red sunset slashed the west. Seeing the sudden gleam in the gloom, Bilbo looked around, and he gave a great cry. He had seen a sight that made his heart leap. Dark shapes, small yet majestic against the distant glow. And then he shouted what he saw. The eagles! The eagles are coming. And if you've read The Hobbit or if you've seen the film, that's what happens. These eagles swoop in and rescue him. They take him out of that dangerous situation. And now he is whisked away, finally, to safety. And Tolkien liked to do this in the books that he wrote. You see this device used in other books, you know, like, say, the Harry Potter series or in different films that are used. But he had a particular word that he coined that's still used sometimes when there is, as he described in The Hobbit, a sudden gleam in the gloom. It's the word eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. So I thought that was a strange word, but stuck with me. Eucatastrophe. What's a eucatastrophe? Well, it's the opposite of a normal catastrophe. He defined it. What does that word mean? It's the sudden, happy turn in a story, which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. So a catastrophe, what? It's when everything all of a sudden goes wrong and just everything falls apart. He's saying this is the opposite. When everything seems to have fallen apart, when everything seems to have gone wrong, and then there's a sudden turn, a sudden reversal in events, which brings about a joy in the middle of the difficulty. Why do I tell you this? He also wrote about his faith. He spoke of a eucatastrophe in human history. In other words, as you look across the scope of human history and you look across all that's gone wrong in the world, in a big way, in a national way, in a personal way, when you look at that, he says there was something that happened that was the thing that turned everything around, which was that piercing hope, that happiness in the midst of the struggle, and it affects us all. What did he say? I'll read the exact quote. He said, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. And then he said, the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. You take a long, hard look at all that's gone wrong in the world, and he's saying, if you want to see the gleam of hope, that light that shines through the darkness, he says, look at the birth of Christ. But then if you look at the birth of Christ, then you look at the death of Christ, and it seems like it's all over. He says, well, then look at the resurrection of Christ, and you see the glory, the joy beaming through the clouds in that sense as well. But it's one that affects all of human history. In other words, it's not just his story. It's a story that we're all part of here. So, this is the eucatastrophe of human history, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why go to that word? Well, it's a word we actually have here in verse 11, believe it or not. So it says, for the grace of God, and then note the word has appeared. Appeared. That word would be used at the time in which this was written, in the writing of the Greeks at the time. It was literally a word that would be used in their stories, in the mythology, when a hero would arrive on a scene to save his people. Or sometimes it would be used when one of the gods would arrive into a very bleak situation to save his people. When all hope seems lost, grace has appeared, bringing salvation. So that's what you have here, this turn of events. It's not only something that happened in the past, right? The grace of God has appeared. Like, look to the birth of Christ, look to His death, look to His resurrection, and you see this. But it comes again in the story here in verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, once again, here it is, of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in other words, He's going to come again and bring everything to a final glorious conclusion. No matter how dark and bleak the situation seems, He is coming again. He will appear, it says here. Things will change when He comes in the future. But here's the question I suppose I want to mainly pose to us this morning. What about now? Right, it says that he appeared then, right? So hope to a difficult situation. He's going to appear then, hope in the difficult situation. But what about now? If we want to see the grace of God now, how does it appear? Well, it addresses that here in the text. His grace appears now as He works in our lives in the present age. There at the end of verse 12. In the present age, His grace appears now in the lives that He changes by His grace. That's how His grace appears, right here and right now. So His grace changes our lives, and that's how it appears on the scene. So if we're going to see God's grace now, it's going to be in our changed lives. So, grace appeared. Three things. One is this. Grace appeared, bringing salvation. So what happened then changes us now, so His grace appears now. The grace that appeared then is a grace that appeared bringing salvation. That's what we see in verse 11 when it says, the grace appeared bringing salvation for all people. Mark those words, salvation for all. Salvation can be one of those churchy words that sort of flies through one ear and out the other and doesn't really sink in. We may think, I'm not quite sure what all that is about. So we need to hear what's being said. Right? Salvation is the idea of we're in trouble, right? Hope seems lost. We need to be rescued. That's a word that means the same thing as salvation. To be rescued, to be saved out of something. So why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to be rescued? Well, just think about it. It's so bad, the way it talks about it here, that our situation is so dire that we need God Himself to come in to rescue us. That's a pretty dreadful state to be in. We need to see and understand the situation by looking at who it took to save us from that situation. So it speaks, for example, of us needing to be redeemed. Redeemed. So, verse 14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So what does it mean to redeem? So, right, so we're in trouble, we need to be rescued. Another way of saying it is we need to be redeemed to show us how bad the situation is. The word redeem literally means to liberate by the payment of a ransom. In other words, it's like we're in a hostage situation even. So, yeah, so we're in a difficult situation we need to be rescued from. Only God Himself can rescue us. It's so bad, it's like a hostage situation where you're taken captive and somebody has to pay a ransom in exchange for you being let loose. It also speaks of our need of being purified here as well. talks about in verse 14. He gave himself to purify for himself a people. Turn the opposite around. We may trick ourselves into thinking we're pure or that we're spotless. We almost certainly at times try to trick others into thinking that that is the case. We put on a show on the outside, but the Bible's clear that there is a corruption on the inside. There's a filth on the inside that unless God Himself purifies us and He cleanses us, we are not spotless. We are full of sin. So we're needing to be rescued. We're almost taken captive, hostage by our sin. We're stuck in this filth, in this mire of our own sinfulness. But also, by talking about to make us, He died to make us a people for His own, means the opposite as well. It means we were cut off from God. So that means, therefore, we previously weren't a people. The Bible makes it clear that we are even enemies of God. That we're not born naturally part of His family and in good standing with Him, but rather we are enemies. So that's the situation that we are in. And the reason we are in that situation is because of our own sinfulness. In other words, the state we are in is because it's our own fault. And it's bad news. We have to have the bad news to appreciate the good news, though, don't we? As one person said, until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So we need to see how difficult a situation we were in. One of the reasons why we may not be utterly thrilled by the glorious news of who Jesus is and what He came to do is because we don't see how awful a state we are actually in and of ourselves. It's called sin, right? So how is sin described here in the text? We could talk about it in lots of different ways. It's what we do, right? So it's doing what's displeasing to God. It's missing the mark. It's described here in our verses as worldliness. In other words, it's just following along with what we've seen others do, what we perhaps grew up in, or what we just see around us and following on with that pattern, just doing what we do by nature. It's described in our text as ungodliness, right? So you look at God, that's where you see what perfection looks like. And you contrast that with yourself and you see that you are not there. The trouble is we don't do that. What we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to others. Well, I'm not as bad as she is, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've never done that before. So we contrast in that way and we think we're doing all right. But He says, no, sin is ungodliness. Look at who He is and you'll see that gap that is there. Others aren't the standard. God is. It's described here as lawlessness. Right? It's knowing what is right and yet choosing to do wrong anyway. So it's more than what we do, though, isn't it, then? Therefore, it is what we even desire to do. It speaks here about our worldly passions. Right? It's not just something we kind of accidentally fall into or somebody forces us into. The fact is, sinfulness is desiring that which we know isn't right, and therefore we go for it. So the corruption starts with our own desires. Let's not think we're helpless victims here. We choose to do what immediately feels good rather than we know that which we know is ultimately good. The most dangerous thing about it all, both in the doing and at the root of it, the desiring of that sinful thing or things, isn't the fact that we would waste our lives chasing after that, but rather that we've got to face God one day. And either we will face God as a people who have been saved from that, or we will face God as people still within all that, still having chosen that instead of the wonderful thing that He offers us in Himself. So sin separates us from God. It makes us deserving of His judgment, of His wrath. And that's what makes sin such an awful thing. That's how dreadful the state was that we were in. That's why we need salvation, the grace of God bringing salvation. So how was this salvation brought? How did God bring it? Well, it says it was accomplished by His grace. Grace isn't just a concept, it's who God is. It's talking about His kindness, right? So we deserve God to look on in judgment. We deserve His wrath for our sin. We deserve hell itself. But when God acts, He acts in grace. And God, even before we ever sinned in the first place, was looking on the world in grace, and He had a plan for what He was going to do to save us out of that sin, to show us His kindness and His favor and bring us to Himself. And what was that? When did the grace of God appear? It appeared when Jesus appeared on the scene. God was gracious all along, but when Jesus came, we see the grace of God in Him. And we see it especially when He, as it says here, gives Himself. He gave Himself for us. Speaking so clearly about His death for us. He gave Himself that He might save us from our sin. Right? So we were in the situation, we were in the filth, right? But when He died on the cross, He took all the filth on Himself. We're the ones who needed to be rescued, and so He died that we might be brought out. Right? We were the ones taken hostage, and He's the one who paid the price. How did He pay the price? He paid it by His own blood. How gracious is God? He's gracious enough to give Himself on the cross for our sins, to die in our place. And so who is this salvation for, though? Like, right, we need it. All of us need it. And God says, I've been gracious to you. I've paid the price. But who's it actually for? Well, it says it right there in that first verse, verse 11. He brings salvation for all people. All people. The Bible makes it clear that salvation is there on offer for anyone who will believe. God is extending this gracious gift to anyone who would but receive it by faith. It is there not for some, not for somebody with one kind of background, but not another kind of background, or from one ethnic background, but not another, or somebody who's done this, but not done that. It's on offer for all of us, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are. God's grace is there, and He's saying, I will rescue you from that, an eternity without me, and a life spent in sin. I will rescue you from that if you'd come to me. Jesus said it this way, John 3:16. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, will not face His judgment, will not face hell. But rather, if they would believe on Him, would be given eternal life, because He loves them and He wants to be gracious to them. So God's grace brings salvation to anyone who would but receive it by faith. So have you done that? His grace is for all, but have we received this gracious gift? Well, it's those who receive this gracious gift who know all the joy and the benefit of having received His grace. So grace appeared, bringing salvation. But secondly, and this is really the emphasis here in the text, grace appeared, bringing transformation. So not only salvation, but also transformation. It changes our lives, in other words. Did anybody watch the royal wedding yesterday, by the way, or was I the only one? No? You watched it? I think it's safe to say that Meghan Markle's life has been changed. So it's imagine her 20 years ago, and she would have no idea what life was going to look like now. What's changed everything? What's changed her life? It's her relationship with Prince Harry, isn't it? So she is now, pardon me for saying Meghan, right? She's now the Duchess of Sussex, right? So everything has changed from what she knew before to now. So this text is teaching us here, the Bible's saying to us here, that the relationship we now have with God by His grace changes our lives. You can't know God in this kind of dynamic way without it changing you. In one sense, you know, like Meghan, for example, we are who we have always been. There is only one you that God has made, and there will only ever be one of you. And yet, in Christ, you are a new you. You're the best you there has ever been. You are the person that God has made you to be if you have come to know Jesus and put your faith in Him. It's a you that is without sin before God. It is a you that is enabled by the grace of God to live for His glory. Not just someday off somewhere, but here and now. So how much are our lives transformed? So grace appears, right? We see it in Jesus. How does it transform us? Well, different ways. One is it changes our status, for one. We're given a new identity. We're not called dukes and duchesses necessarily, but we are part of a royal family, you could say. So it says, verse 14, that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. We're a people now. Once we weren't, but now we are, for His own possession. We are God's people. If we're in Christ, we can say that we are part of this people that He is glad to call His own. It's just like He said in the Old Testament of His people there in Exodus 19:5. He said to them, "You shall be My treasured possession among all peoples." He is glad that we are His bride. He is glad that we are His people, and He rejoices over us. He treasures us as His people. And He works in our lives to purify us, to show us what it is to live as His people in this world, to show His grace to others. So it changes our status, right? We're now part of the precious people of God, the people for His own possession. But it also changes not only our status, it also changes our decisions, the decisions that we make now. So seeing the grace of God, receiving the grace of God, depending on the grace of God, changes the decisions that we make in our day-to-day lives. Had we not seen His grace as we have, we wouldn't be making the same decisions we make today. So somebody said it once this way. They said, "Grace does not offer freedom to sin. It rather offers freedom from sin." Right, so it's not, okay, I'm free from my sin now. I'm brought out of that. Right, I'm forgiven, not because I'm a good person now. I'm forgiven only because of what Christ has done for me. Somebody might say, well, if it's just about what Jesus did for me, then I'll do what I want to do. But that's not the point here. God saves us from all that sin so He can show us what it is like to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And He's the one who enables us to do just that. So, how does He do that? Well, He shows us, for one, that Christ is better than anything that sin could offer. And not only that, we see here that the grace of God not only says, look at Him and see that He is greater than this, but grace is the very thing that enables us to choose Christ instead of choosing our sin. We can say it in different ways. So, one, you see this here. It changes our decisions in that it trains us to say no to what is wrong, just put simply, to say no to what is wrong. So it brings salvation, then verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So of course we face temptations. There are times when we give in to those temptations, but we are a people who renounce them, right? So our allegiance is no longer there anymore. We want to follow Jesus as our Lord instead. So God's grace helps us to say no to what is wrong because our allegiance is now to the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also teaches us by His grace to say yes to what is right. And what does it say here? And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So in other words, it's not just about what we don't do anymore because God has saved us by His grace, but it's also that we are able to live the life that He has called us to live, to do the things that He has actually called us to do. Right? He makes us a people who are devoted to the right things. Right? So we're not saying no to one thing and just, you know, having a boring life, right? It's saying no to those things that we might enter into a better thing with Him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says it this way, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So God works in us the works of Christ. So God enables us to live for Him in this world. So not only that, so I'm not looking to my power for a changed life. I'm looking to God's grace, His gracious enablement to do what He's called me to do. But it's not only what I do, it's just like the sin issue. Sin isn't just what we do, it's also what we desire, isn't it? So if God is going to, by His grace, help us to live as we ought to live, then that means He not only changes our decisions, He also changes our desires. And you see that right here as well in the text. He sorts out, verse 11, yes, our worldly passions, right? So that is dealt with as well. But also in verse 14, He makes us a people who are zealous for good works. Before you have that passion, that inner passion that's driving you away from God to do that which is not pleasing to Him, but now you have the opposite passion within your heart to do that which is pleasing to Him. Zealous for good works, right? He goes right down to our very hearts. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will as well as to do of His good pleasure. He gives you the desire to do that which is pleasing to Him. He gives us a zeal, a fire is there. Well, it's hard to live up to the sermon that was preached yesterday if you watched the wedding. There was certainly no zeal that was lacking in how he preached, was there, right? So there was a certain zeal that was there. You could just feel the vigor that was there. He had to get out what was inside of him. He spoke about, you know, the fire of love, and you could feel the heat, right, as he's speaking. Also watching the candles, hoping they don't tip over. But there was a zeal that was there as he spoke about the love of God. There was a feeling that was there as well. But we're all called to be, in our own ways as well, but we're all called to be a zealous people. And zeal is something that is a gift of God. It's something we see here in the text that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. God's grace at work in our lives causes us to be a zealous people. He stirs up our hearts for that which is right. He wants us to help us to see not only this is what you ought to do, right? Here's the rules, keep them. It's not that, but rather God's saying, know my love in your heart. Know this earnest desire. Know the joy of what it is to please me and to live for me. I want you to see this. And we live for him not because we have to, but rather because we want to. We get to if we really see what is going on here. We have this purchased zeal. So his grace appeared, transforming our decisions and our desires as well. So grace appeared, the last thing, bringing not only salvation, not only transformation, but also bringing with it anticipation. The fact is, when you have this wonderful experience and you're experiencing as well this wonderful transformation as well, there becomes this growing anticipation, this growing longing to see the one who has saved you, the one that has been with you right the way throughout your life. If you're really walking with God, you are going to really desire to see Him. So as God's grace is at work in our lives, verse 13 is true, we will be a people who are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's that word waiting there? It means we are eagerly expecting. It's not a sitting around word. It's like a stretching your neck out. It's looking, longing, anticipating, waiting for Him to come. And if you know what it is to be saved, you know what it is for Him to be at work in your life, that desire will be there. But if you don't know that, the opposite's true. Right, so if you've come to know Jesus, right, and you're part of His people, and you know that there's that welcome, that graciousness that is there, you want that day to come. You want Jesus to return again, right? You want the light to break through the clouds, so to speak, and to be received Himself. But if you don't know Him, then the opposite is true, because that's a day of judgment. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, speaks of the coming day of the Lord. And it speaks of both the glory and the terror of the day. It says it in this way. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so we have that kind of dividing line that's drawn there in the day of the Lord. If you remain in this place of sin and being captive to that sin and being in the muck of that, if that's where you remain, that's where you will continue to remain when He comes again. And you will know His judgment on that day instead of salvation. Whereas if you are part of His people, you know that I'm not lived as I ought to have lived. I've got, you know, regrets and all the rest, but God is gracious and I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross and I'm trusting in Him and I'm knowing Him at work in my life. If that is the case, then when He comes again, that will be a glorious day. You'll be looking in awe and wonder at the One who saved you, and you'll be absolutely stunned at what it is to be part of the people of God on that day. And the Bible even says that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We will see Him as He is. And so, in other words, that sin that still we struggle with, and those things that we still do that we don't want to do, or the opposite, you know, all of that's going to be gone away with. We'll be with Jesus, with the sin completely gone. No more struggle with that anymore. And we'll enter into the fullness of the joy of being with Him forever. No wonder it's called our blessed hope here. That's where our hope lies, in the Lord Jesus. So, as God's grace is at work in our hearts, it gives us a sense of not dread at that day, but a sense of anticipation. I want to be with Him. I want to see Him, because it will be God's grace appearing once again for all those who have believed. So here's something for all of us. Are we anticipating that day? Have I accepted the gift, that gracious gift of salvation? Do I know God's grace at work in my life in transformation right now? Now, I'm not perfect, but God is there, and He's helping me to say no to what I ought to say no to and yes to what I ought to say yes to. Well, if that's the case, then let God work in you that grace of anticipation, longing for the day, that coming of the Lord Jesus. So it's precious when grace appears, the hour we believe.